Please turn with me again to John chapter 18. If you're visiting today, there should be a pew Bible near you, toward the center of the pew. Look with me at John 18. And this morning we'll look at verses 10 and 11. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" We have been looking together at the arrest of our Lord Jesus Christ and noting John's emphasis on our Lord's majestic control of the situation. When he rises from prayer saying, "Not my will, but yours be done," there is no doubt as to who is sovereign in that garden in Passover night. But at the very end of Jesus' encounter with Judas and the temple guards and perhaps as many as 200 Roman soldiers, an incident happened that can only be described as spiritual warfare. And sometimes you are only aware that an incident is part of spiritual warfare if you are able to step back and try to see the big picture about what's going on. Because you always see, when it's spiritual warfare, that there is a larger target than just you. The target is the Lord Jesus Himself. And the target is your devotion to Jesus and your commitment to Jesus. In other words, you see that Satan's large goal is always to hurt the cause of Christ. To hurt the cause of Christ by having something come into your life that's going to cause a response in you, and ultimately it is going to reflect badly upon the Lord that you profess. So, blessed is the person who's able to discern that big picture as such an event of spiritual warfare as it is actually happening. So often we come away and we say, "Boy, the devil was really at work there. But I didn't recognize it because I was pursuing my own agenda. I was pursuing what I considered to be important, and I didn't understand this end run that the devil was making on me." It's a great mercy when you can say, "Wait, stop. I see what Satan's doing now. I see Satan's devices here. I'm not ignorant of his schemes, just like the Apostle Paul said I wasn't. What's happening? What's Satan trying to do?" And most important in those situations is that we ask the question, "What does Jesus want? What does Jesus want right now? Is Jesus in this situation as far as I'm concerned and as far as my response?" That's the very question that Simon Peter paid no attention to, even though Jesus was standing right there beside him. And the end result of his actions in the garden could have been ruinous to the work of Christ. It could have been ruinous to the work of Christ. It could have, if not checked by the Lord, completely prevented us from taking communion this morning, 2,000 years later, to commemorate Jesus' finished work on the cross. This was a crucial moment. And this is one aspect of this little story of spiritual warfare before us this morning that we must very carefully consider. This is a fascinating story. It's the story of Malchus' ear. I've always been fascinated with this part of the tale of Jesus' arrest, ever since I was a child. John, of course, tells us part of it here, and we will piece his account together with Luke's to get the whole story this morning. But it's John alone who gives us this name, Malchus. The other writers tell us that it was a servant of the high priest and it was one of the disciples who cut off his right ear. It is John who gives us both names. It was Peter, and his name of this servant, was Malchus. And scholars have wondered why. and whether his name has any significance. And some have suggested, oh, well, the story was written by John years later after the other synoptic gospels had been written. And probably both Peter and Malchus had died by that time, and their true identities could finally be revealed. Well, maybe that's true, but I want to suggest something else. To name a person prevents that person from being regarded by us impersonally. In other words, to actually put a name to a person is a way of reinforcing to us that that person is a human being. In warfare, we speak of collateral damage. Collateral is a word that means in parallel with. And in warfare, of course, that means the loss of life of people who are actually not targets, or who are not military, or who are simply in the wrong place at the wrong time. And oftentimes those people are faceless and nameless, unknown people. Well, you and I must remember at all times that before God, everybody has a face and a name and God's knowledge of them. Everybody has an identity before God. God knows the purposes that he has for every single person's existence. And so if we read this story and we call Malchus just a servant of the high priest, and he's just another enemy of God in our minds, then we have one view of him. But when we call him Malchus, that suddenly changes things. He becomes one of God's created beings. We don't know if he was elect or not, but he was certainly created by God and made in the image of God for better or worse. And maybe he was chosen by God for salvation, maybe not. But we will learn down in verse 26 that he had a relative who was also in the garden. That relative actually met up with Peter later. He had a relative. He was a flesh and blood human being. We're thinking much about the Beslan massacre right now. And I am very grateful to have received an email from Laura that she passed on from her mother, giving us specific names of children. Specific names, not just the generic term children, but names of specific children who have been lost. Furthermore, there was a picture in the paper that showed a specific photograph of a definite child, a beautiful little girl. And suddenly that personalizes the situation for us. And in just this way, I think that John is presenting Malchus as a flesh and blood human being who suffered a real life severe blow to his right ear, and he had it healed again. And in all this, he found himself at the center of spiritual warfare. And when the incident was over, and he talked about it to his relative and perhaps the other members of his family, his friends and colleagues in the temple guard, I'm sure he said, as you and I would say, that was a close call. That was a close call. I went into the garden. I made a move to arrest this man. All of a sudden, one of these hotheads with him struck with his sword and cut my right ear off. I ducked and saved my head, but I lost my ear. And then amazingly enough, this man we went to arrest healed me. And 2,000 years later, we who are Christians can look at this situation spiritually and say that was a close call. But it wasn't a close call for the same reason Malchus said it was a close call. It was a close call because Peter, in his anger, in his impulsiveness, in his impetuousness, nearly undid the work of Christ. Of course, thank God, we're all Calvinists here, and if you're not, you should be. We know that Peter couldn't undo the work of Christ. But it's amazing what God had to do to step in to what Peter did. What was the significance of Malchus' ear? Well, first, it was severed, cut off. We don't know if it was dangling from his head or lying on the ground someplace. It was severed. And that shows the disaster that can come from impulsive anger. The disaster that can come from impulsive anger. Peter was angry, first of all, at injustice. And you would have been too if you had been there. You see, that's usually why we're angry. We think an injustice is being done. Usually it's to us. We think an injustice is being done. And one of the things to remember is that anger in and of itself is not always sinful. It's one of the things that makes us God-like, because God is angry with the wicked every day. He is angry against sin. There would be something wrong with you if you did not read about massacres like the Beslan massacre, or you did not read about the Twin Towers being taken down on 9/11, and not feel a righteous indignation. And this is why the Apostle Paul commands in Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin. There is a way to be angry and not sin in situations. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Because when you're angry, Satan is rubbing his hands. His eyes are sparkling, his nostrils are flaring. He thinks, now's my chance. And this is a delicate subject, because at the very end of that same passage, the Apostle Paul says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And yet at the same time, when there is an outrage of justice, as there was at this moment, anger is understandable, even normal. The trick is to never let it become sinful. You see, the outrage of justice was that Jesus was being betrayed by one of the 12, one of the very companions of these disciples, and he was about to be seized by the officers. In Luke 22:49, it says, and when those who were around him saw what would follow, that was at the kiss of Judas, when Jesus said, Judas, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Suddenly the disciples got it. And Peter, well, it says, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? So let's allow Peter justifiable anger in this situation. But you know Peter. He was impulsive. He was impulsive. My wife could probably tell you that impulsive people are among the most delightful and maddening in the world, because they have good ideas that they pursue with vigor suddenly, and they have bad ideas that they pursue with vigor just as suddenly. And Peter was impulsive. He was the first disciple who said, when he saw Jesus walking on the water, let me come out there. And Jesus said, come on. He didn't add, if you think you're big enough, but that's what I always think when I read, come on. And Peter went out, and he walked on the water until he looked down and said, I can't be doing this. And there's wind, and there's storm, and what is going on? But Peter was impulsive that way. And he was impulsive on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was so overwhelmed that there was Jesus, and there was Moses, and there was Elijah, and he said, we got to do something. This is a big day. Lord, let's build three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And I love Mark's comment. He didn't know what to say. What to say? He just popped off. See? But this was dangerous. And there was more going on with Peter this night than just a person justifiably angry and having a kind of impulsive bent. There's more going on with Peter. Please turn with me to Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 31. Jesus had said this to Peter earlier in the evening. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you. And you is plural, means all of you. Satan demanded to have all of you, that he might sift all of you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, singular, Peter. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Brothers and sisters, the unhappy fact is that Peter had something to prove this night. Peter did not like being told by Jesus that he would fail and that it would even be part of God's plan, and that he would have to repent, come back, and that Jesus would use that failure and repentance to strengthen the rest of the disciples. No, no. Peter wanted to be the big man among the disciples. He had something to prove. He had wounded pride. He had wounded pride. He didn't have a gun, but if he had, we would call him trigger happy. Because he had to show Jesus. He had to show Jesus that he was brave and committed and that he loved him. And brothers and sisters, all those virtues that sound so good, and behind them all can be pure pride. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before fall. And Malchus' severed ear was a testimony to self-worship. Peter was saying, I want my way. I've got something to prove to Jesus. This is my chance. I have my sword. Jesus will see that he was wrong about me. He was wrong about me. I will defend him and save him. Now, Peter loved Jesus. There's no question about that. But Malchus' ear tells us not about Peter's love for Jesus. It tells us about Peter's love for Peter. Peter's love for Peter. Why do I say this? Because along with the pride was disobedience. Peter was refusing to obey Jesus. In times of anger, you and I should stop and ask, what does Jesus want? That's the hardest thing to do when the rush of anger comes over us and we're going to be impulsive. Peter knew what Jesus wanted, but he disregarded it. You've heard the phrase deja vu all over again? Well, this is exactly that. Because you remember that Peter was the one to confess that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you're Peter, the rock, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It was a great moment when Peter was the first to recognize Jesus as Messiah, and Jesus gave this great privilege and honor to Peter. And then it says, as you recall from Matthew 16:31, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must, not might or could possibly, he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. There's that same spirit, that same sword-wielding spirit, that same braggadocious spirit. I'll take care of you. Me and the boys will take care of you. And Jesus turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. I know who's talking through you. I've heard that voice. You're a hindrance to me. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And so, brothers and sisters, what happens here in the Garden of Gethsemane? Well, Peter is doing it again. Jesus has risen from the ground, said, Here comes my betrayer. Has been in complete charge of the situation, has said, if you seek me, let these other ones go. It's obvious. He's going to be arrested. But just at that moment when Judas, of all people, one of the 12, comes up and kisses Jesus with a smiling face and pretends as if he's still his friend, and Peter sees that it's a signal, then he asks, Shall we strike with the sword? But you know what the problem was? He didn't wait for the answer. The answer would have been no. Now, you know what Peter was doing there, don't you? Because you've done it before. You've said, I've got all these plans. I'm going to do this, 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 and this. And now that's all settled, and that's what I want. And then you say, Lord, bless this. Bless this mess of my own devising. I didn't ask you for one bit of advice in planning this. I didn't fit it in with your agenda, your schedule, your word, your commandments, your desire for my life. But now that I've figured it all out and am going to do it, no matter what it costs me or my family, please bless it. That was the attitude of Peter that night when he said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And Jesus couldn't even get a no out before Malchus's ear was on the ground. Brothers and sisters, what I'm saying here is that the first thing that has to happen is we have to get Jesus into the situation, say, where is God in all this? What does God want me to do? And underneath, we have to say, I don't want to be disobedient. Peter was disobedient, and he was disobedient to specific teachings of Jesus. He just struck, and for the grace of God, he would have cut Malchus' head off. But there is, you remember, another biblical incident that's very similar to this concerning disasters that can come from impulsive anger. And it probably is the most famous biblical incident other than this. It's in the 20th chapter of Numbers. There's the great man Moses, meek above all men on the earth. And it says in Numbers chapter 20, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 8, take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land I have given them. Moses lost the privilege of bringing the Israelites into the promised land because of impulsive anger, because he had about had it with this grumbling multitude. And on another instance, of course, God had commanded a rock to be stricken. But God had a lesson to teach about that rock. That rock, as Paul tells us in Corinthians, was Christ. It stood for Jesus in some way that we don't quite understand. And what the lesson was that God wanted to teach Moses and the Israelites was that you can make a prayer, an appeal to a stricken rock. It was a type of coming to the wounded Lord Jesus and asking for His blessings. And it was essential that Moses carry that out, and he didn't. He struck the rock because he had impetuous anger at this congregation, and it cost him physical entrance into the promised land. And what I want you to notice about the story is the bottom characteristic underneath the disobedience. This is horrifying. There is a horrifying thing that's underneath the anger, the pride, and the disobedience. And it's unbelief. Unbelief. Because you did not believe in me. Moses could have protested, well, God, of course I believe in you. I have faith in you. You just spoke to me. And Peter could have said in the garden, I have faith in Jesus. He's standing right here beside me. But both great men of God at these crucial moments did not believe God's way was right. They did not believe God's way was right. They believed their way was right. And the situation called, they thought, for their actions, not God's. So, brothers and sisters, these impulsive fits of rage are terrifying when we read them committed by men of God in the Bible. And they, of course, are the terrifying things that we read about in the newspaper every day and look at in our own lives. These impulsive fits of rage lead to verbal abuse and physical battering of spouses and children. They lead to destruction of property. They lead to loss of relationships. They lead to severing of friendships. They lead to crimes. They lead to manslaughter. They lead to murder. Have some of you hurt others in your anger, emotionally, or even, God help you, physically? Have some of you got souvenirs of impulsive anger, dents in your house that only a couple of family members know how they got there? Or cracks on your dashboard? Or scars in your soul and in the souls of others? It's because you fail to ask, what does Jesus want? What does God require? How do I solve this God's way and stand against the roaring lion of Satan seeking to devour me? Here are three pieces of advice. Think, what does Jesus want? He's here with me. If you can always remember that you're never alone. I don't know that I remember anything from high school physiology except Coach Hubble holding up a glass and saying, that's not empty. And from that time on, every time he put an empty glass on a test, he would put empty in quotation marks. Brothers and sisters, if you think of yourself as alone, you've got to start putting that word alone in quotation marks. God is always with you. God is right there. God sees your heart. God sees what you're about to do. And He's there for you to remember that He's there. And you must ask yourself, what does Jesus want? What is His overarching plan for my life? And what should I be doing in this situation? So think, first of all. That's the thing that first leaves us in impulsive anger. Thought. What does Jesus want? And then pray, Lord, help me. Quickly, just pray, Lord, help me. Have mercy on me. You're here. Calm my spirit. Not my will, but yours be done. And then ask yourself a question. How can I overcome this evil with good? How can I overcome the situation that is not a good situation? There's badness here. How can I overcome it? You remember the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. He closes that great 12th chapter by saying, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. When you and I give way to impulsive anger, we forget God. And our friends and our family see it. And sometimes the whole world winds up knowing it. And that's the lesson of Malchus' severed ear. Peter had Jesus right beside him, and he behaved as if he were nowhere to be found. He should have stayed for the answer when he asked Jesus, shall I strike with the sword? But secondly, Malchus' ear was not only severed, it was healed. It was healed by the Lord Jesus. And this was both merciful and necessary. It was merciful in that it showed the compassion and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Dr. Luke 22:51, who tells us two things, what Jesus said and what He did. Luke 22:51 says that Jesus said, no more of this. And He touched his ear and healed him. We have a day springer who answered the question on a Bible quiz program one time. Or it was a Bible program and there was a quiz, I should say. And the question was, what was the last miracle that Jesus performed before the cross? Well, now you know. It was the healing of Malchus' ear. And how beautiful it is to think of Jesus stepping forward to heal the ear of his enemy. Surely, as I thought when I read this story as a child, it takes us right into the character of Jesus and shows us just how kind He was and is, that He would have come in and healed this servant of the high priest. And this healing was compassionate, but it was also necessary. You remember we just read in Luke 22:51 that Jesus said, "No more of this." Actually, that is a hard Greek phrase to translate, and I think it's better translated in the New King James Version. There's no question that it's a command to the disciples, but I think that the Greek is more accurately translated, "Permit even this. Permit me to be arrested. Permit me to carry out my Father's will." That's what I think it means. Because the word for suffer or permit or allow is the same word that Jesus used when he said, "Suffer the little children to come to me." Permit even this. See, Jesus has some needs in a few hours. He needs to tell Pilate in a few hours, in John 19:36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." He needs to tell Pilate that he is not a man of war but of peace, that he's not fomenting insurrection against the Roman government. And he needs to have that charge stick. He's got to have the Roman cohort commander be able to corroborate that and say, "Well, yes, one of his disciples flared up, but Jesus made him stop and he healed the ear of the man that he attacked." And Jesus is telling the truth. He has not come to have this kind of earthly kingdom, and his servants are not fighting. And then furthermore, Pilate must be able to say, as we will read in John 19:38, "I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in him." You see, Jesus needed to be the spotless Lamb of God at all times to provide our salvation. And many years later, Peter, as an old man, would write these words in 1 Peter chapter 2. He would write, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." He could well have added, "I didn't understand this in the garden at his arrest, and I very nearly prevented that from happening." Jesus had to be the perfect Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice. He could not die for his own sin, or else he would have stayed dead. But the gospel is he has been raised, and that proves that his death was for the sins of others. It was for you and me. It was a substitutionary death. And that's the gospel, brothers and sisters. He died in the place of sinners, and if you trust in him for your salvation, you'll be forgiven of your sins and treated as righteous in God's sight as Jesus is. Peter didn't understand the truth of Proverbs 14:29. "Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly." And that passage, of course, was very much on the mind of James when he wrote, "Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires." Jesus had to undo the work of Peter. He had to establish the principles of his kingdom right there in concrete terms in the garden. And he had to demonstrate his righteousness. He stopped Peter. And he used both compassion toward Malchus, and he was fulfilling his purposes in healing Malchus' ear. Satan's attack on his credentials and his kingdom had failed. He said to Peter, the second verse of our text this morning, John 18:11, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" In other words, he was going to the cross. He was going to accept what God had commanded for him. So we've seen the significance of Malchus' ear this morning, both that it was severed and that it was healed. But there is a third thing to remember, and that is this. A healed physical ear doesn't always lead to a listening spiritual ear. A healed physical ear doesn't always lead to a listening spiritual ear. So I have a question in my own mind, and I don't have an answer for it. Did Malchus' severed and healed ear have any significance for Malchus? Did Malchus ever have a spiritual listening ear? We don't know if he was ever saved or not. We don't know if he was so overwhelmed by what Jesus did for him and learning about what he'd done for others on the cross that he ever bowed down in faith and repentance. We don't know if he was one of those on the day of Pentecost that came to know the Lord. Did he ever have a listening ear? Jesus fed thousands of people, but he only wound up with 500 disciples. He did great acts of mercy and common grace to many who never heard his voice as the Good Shepherd. You remember what he said? He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they'll never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." He was teaching in parables, and he told the parable of a sower, and he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And in that same occasion, he told his disciples that other people couldn't hear. He said, in fulfillment of Isaiah, "This people's heart you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you'll indeed see, but never perceive." And he told the disciples, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." Is that true of you? Do you hear the Lord Jesus Christ? Meaning, do you take heed to His Word? Have you heard Him calling to you to be saved? Have you repented of your sins and confessed Him as your Lord? That's what's being talked about here. Do your ears hear Jesus? Because even though He's done great things for you like He did for Malchus, you may actually have to say, "No, I don't hear anyone. I hear a voice inside me telling me what to do, but it's not Jesus. I hear what I like. I hear what will make me happy. I hear what will tickle my ears." You must hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. You must begin to hear Jesus. And so you'll need to cry out to Him if that's not true of you. You'll need to say, "Give me a heart that hears your word, that reads your Bible, that knows your word and cares about listening to you. Change my sinful heart, O Lord. Grant me repentance and faith in you that I might hear your voice." We don't know if Malchus ever did. But we know that that mob in Gethsemane did not. They went ahead and seized Jesus. Even after He had said, "I am," and they all fell back under His power. Even after He healed Malchus and they saw His mercy. Never was there greater proof of deafness to God and blindness to God than in the group who arrested Jesus. They were spiritually dead to God. The goodness of God is supposed to lead you to repentance. God's been good to you. I don't care who you are this morning. I can say to every single one of you, God's been good to you. God has done many things for you. You owe Him your faith. You owe Him your soul, your life, your all. You owe Him. You must repent of your sins. And if you are deaf to Him, you must pray that He will give you a listening ear in your soul. I said at the beginning of the sermon that Malchus could say it was a close call. We who believe on Jesus can say it was a close call too. Because even well-meaning but prideful Peter could not thwart the purpose of God. They didn't arrest those disciples. They didn't arrest Peter. There he was later on in the courtyard of the high priest, and one of Malchus' relatives could talk to him, and he wasn't arrested. That is because of the grace and keeping power of the Lord Jesus Christ, who lost not one of those that the Father gave him. But they did arrest Jesus, and they had to arrest Jesus, and Jesus didn't want Peter to prevent it. Peter did not check on the will of God. But the will of God was that Jesus should be arrested. And Peter finally got it And 53 days later on the day of Pentecost, he preached that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Delivered up to die for you and me. The plan of God was invincible, and praise God it was. Jesus drank the cup that the Father had given him so that there will be no condemnation for you and me who believe on Christ Jesus. May our ears be open to hear His voice. May our eyes be open to see Him. May we follow this Good Shepherd who went to the cross for the joy set before Him and refused every well-meaning effort to keep Him from fulfilling His Father's plan. Blessed be His name. Amen. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this story, painful as it is to us, because we know, Lord God, that the temptations of Peter are like the temptations that we so often have. And Father, we pray that You would help us to remember that we live our lives before You and in Your presence. And we pray, Father, that You would help us to always be asking questions. What does my Lord want? What does my God want in this situation? Help us to call on You to calm and quiet our spirits and realign our thinking and see You as the one whom we must obey and please. Lord, let us remember to think and to pray and to ask how we can overcome evil with good. Thank You that this well-meaning disciple could not prevent Your sovereign plan from being executed. We pray, blessed, risen, ascended, and reigning Lord Jesus, that You would help us to hear Your voice in every situation and do that which is pleasing in Your sight. May we love and learn and study Your Word, and may we learn it so and hide it in our hearts so that we might not sin against You. And may we see that You are Lord of every situation, and You often have deep and profound purposes beyond what we can imagine. Let us resubmit ourselves to You as Lord of every area of our lives.